that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Excuse me. At this time, the children can be dismissed for the children's Bible hour. And the rest of us will stay in here and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're told in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees." This morning, I want us to get a sense of bringing all of this together, why Paul put a 13-verse parentheses before he actually gets to the subject of prayer. And that's a fascinating thing. The book of Ephesians chapter 3. When I was at Bob Jones University, we had code words. And we would go to the DP. We would walk on the snail trail. Now, that's when they used to have dinner for everybody in the evenings. So DP is dating parlor. The snail trail was because couples would walk together back to the girl's dorm, and they took as long as they could. I was talking yesterday to the military guys, and I was reminded of the fact that they have their code words. They have their MOS. And when I first came here to Manhattan, Kansas, someone said, "Well, what's your MOS?" I said, "I have no idea what you're talking about." Well, it had to do, what does that mean? But is there a acrostic with that?
Military Occupational
Skill. Okay, so in other words, these were just words that, unless you understood it, you were in the dark as to what is being said. When I go to Ephesians chapter 3, I'll just be honest with you. I entered into this third chapter not having a clue what it said. I've read it every year for years. And of course, I knew what some words meant, but it was almost as if we have code words here. Now, not that they are secret, you know, that somehow only the enlightened can understand. It's just that sometimes we don't understand what he's getting at. So we tend to read through those verses somewhat quickly, and of course, we park at certain words about the promise of Christ by the gospel or the unsearchable riches of Christ. But really, there is a whole argument that the apostle is explaining here. And so I want to give you a little context by introduction of what these words are telling us. This is our third message on this passage. Actually, this is one long sentence. And he is going to explain to us in verses 1 through 13 what is going on here. If you remember, we talked about this a couple, 3 weeks ago, regarding in verses 2 through 6, and we saw the revealing of God's truth. And I was looking at that, and I thought, well, you know, that's an interesting thing. We saw the steward of God's truth, verse 2, the dispensations. This is what I mean by a code word. You know, we don't normally use words like that. But the dispensation is a stewardship. Just as you would manage the affairs of somebody else as a manager, the Bible tells us that God has managed to give us some things that need to be revealed. We saw that Paul was a steward of God's revealed truth. And we're told, secondly, we saw the science of God's revealed truth in verses 3 through 4, which shows us how God reveals truth to us. It's something that may not be known to us, and it will be known. Now, in this case, this was something not known until in the entire Old Testament. Now, there are some glimpses of it, of the thing that he's going to be talking about. But actually, what's going on here, God is saying that this is something that is New Testament, New Covenant. And basically, you learn that by having somebody reveal us the words, which Paul did, how Paul made known unto them these things, and he wrote it down. And again, some of that could be in reference to chapter 1 and 2. And hopefully, he says, I made it known to me, I wrote it down, and then when you read it, that you might understand. That's illumination. So we talked about the science of God's revealed truth. But what is the subject? What is it that he's getting at? And I don't want us to miss this. And I've given so many applications in these chapter, in these verses. But the subject that was revealed, it was not revealed, now it's revealed, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, all of that is known as a mystery. A mystery is something not known, but now known. So you hear that and you say, well, what's so mysterious about that? That we're all in this body. Well, he's talking about the church. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it tells us that the church is his body. So the code word here, when we see the word mystery, he's talking about this mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, now known in the New Testament, which is the church. Now, you'll see this in other places. Hold your hand here. We'll come right back. Go over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about this mystery. Now, he speaks about a different aspect of this mystery in verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. Okay, this was not known, now it's known. And he says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the who? Gentiles. So he's speaking about these Gentiles, which is Christ is even in you, even as he is in the Jewish people. And so he tells us that this mystery is Christ in you. Now, if you come back to Ephesians chapter 2, if you remember, it says in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you were uncircumcised, and you are called by those who are called the circumcision or the Jews. And that in verse 12, that in times past you were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers. But now, verse 13, in Christ you are now brought by the blood of Christ to come to God. And that really brings up, if you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Are you staying with me? We're doing a little Bible study here. I'm just trying to get started into the message here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he tells us about this body. Now, the body in 1 Corinthians 12 is the local church in Corinth. Just like the body that he's applying the body to the church, to the Ephesian church. Look at chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one and hath many members, so just like the human body has a many members, but it's one body, all the members of that body, being many, are one body. Verse 13, can we read it out loud together? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now think about this. Now the word baptized there is the word that we get the idea of immersion. So for instance, when we baptize on Mother's Day, we I say we, Pastor Nathan took those girls and put them under. He immersed them. That's what the word baptize means. It means to place under, to be immersed. Now, understanding verse 13, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, are we all immersed into one body. Now, it doesn't matter, verse 13, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, or it doesn't matter if you are a slave, a bond, or whether you're free from bondage. We've been all made to drink of that one Spirit. Now, one more verse before we get back to Ephesians. The book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3, verse 27. Understanding what we had just read, says, as many of you have been baptized or immersed into Christ, you have put on Christ. Now, as a result of that, there's neither Jew, verse 28, nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. And notice this. There is neither male or female. Why? All one in Christ. Now, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit immerses us into this body. Now, water baptism illustrates that. You know, just as when you are baptized in the water, you are immersed in the water, illustrating that you have been immersed in Christ. And when you come up out of the water, you're now living for Christ. Now, coming back to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I'm trying to help you to understand the context here. In Ephesians chapter 3, when he is speaking about the subject of this mystery, he is speaking about the fact that it doesn't matter what your age is, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter of your nationality, it doesn't matter of your sex, it doesn't matter. When you accept Christ, you are now placed into a body. And that body is called, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, what is it called? Okay, that sounded as a very weak. Look at chapter 1, verse 22, the church, which is his. All right, so I want you to understand that when he's talking about the mystery, he's saying, this is incredible. It, even though Jews and Gentiles fought and they can't seem to get along, when they accept Christ, they're in the same church. It doesn't matter if you're a business owner or an employee. When you accept Christ, you are part of one church. So if we have somebody comes into our church and they have, they're an employer, which we do. I think of Brother Cliff, he's an employer of my son Matthew, who's an employee. And yet, they're all part of this, both part of this church. So it isn't like, you know, I'm the great one, this is the less great one. Or whether you be males, if you're a male, raise your hand. I just want to make sure you'll know more than the Supreme Court justice. All right? If you are a female, raise your hand. It doesn't matter because you're one in the church. And the scripture tells us this was something that was revealed. Now, the last time we spoke, a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 7 through 10. And it tells us that the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, I was made a minister. That was his ministry. So in other words, what was the Apostle Paul's part in this scheme or this church? Well, I'm a minister. I'm a servant. And he says in verse 7, it was a gift. It was a privilege to be a part of this church. You know, it is a privilege to be able to serve God. I won't go back and re-preach that, but it is a privilege. We see, thirdly, the power, because he talks about grace, the grace of God, the effectual, verse 7, the effectual working of his power. You know, to live for God, we need God. We cannot do it. And especially if I'm going to serve the Lord, whether it be in singing like Pastor Nathan did, or in the choir, or whether in the sound room, or whether being a deacon, or whether being a Sunday school teacher, or whatever your responsibility is. Maybe it's cleaning the church. You need God's power to do that. Because a lot of people quit. And the Bible tells us that there's a purpose in this ministry. What ministry? This ministry in this church. This ministry of the mystery. And there's a purpose in that. What are those purposes? We saw this 2 weeks ago, that we saw that verse 9, it talks about, verse 8, he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, because I have this ministry, I have the opportunity to give the gospel. The word preach there is the word that comes from the word evangelize, euangelizomai. And he basically is saying that one of the purposes of being in the ministry is now I get to go out and tell others about this. And you know what? We all have that ministry in a certain sense. Maybe not to the extent that Paul had it or the extent that I as a pastor have it. But we all have a responsibility to share our faith. We saw also there's the purpose of displaying this mystery. See in verse 9. Are you getting the code words? Look at verse 9. To make all men see. Wait a minute. You know, I said, I want you to see something. Why would we say that? Because you're not seeing it. You're not getting it. You know, the scripture talks about the church in the book of Revelation are the seven candlesticks. In other words, we are a light in a dark world. Now, we need to shine the light of God's church and God's message. So the purpose is not only to see people come to Christ, but to see have people understand the importance of church. Do you realize people don't realize it? They think church is just an add-on. Church is a central part of God's purpose. And then thirdly, and I had to end on this, and this is really the climax of the whole passage. And I had to kind of just throw it in there last time. Verse 10, to the intent. All of these things are for this ultimate purpose. And that purpose is to display something. Now look at that verse, verse 10. This is a very key verse. Actually, this is the highlight of verses 1 through verse 13. He says that you might know that to the intent that someone would know the manifold wisdom of God. Now look at that verse. Now when we talk about the manifold wisdom of God, we're talking about the multifaceted wisdom of God. Now think about this. God is so wise and it's so multicolored. As a matter of fact, that word, if you remember, was a word, as I mentioned, that speaks of this multicolored. It was used of in the Septuagint of Joseph's coat of many colors. So what we find here is that this wisdom is various and it's very broad. And the purpose that he's talking about here is that there'd be an understanding of the multifaceted purpose of, or multifaceted wisdom of God. God is so wise. He is not foolish. He doesn't say what he says off the top of his head. As a matter of fact, there is purpose in it. Now, I want you to look at that verse because here's my question. To whom is he wanting to display this wisdom? Now, I'm not coming up with this off the top of my head. This is what the verse says. Who is it to the intent that certain individuals would know the manifold wisdom of God? Who is it? Okay. Well, it's known, he says, that it may be known by the church. I want you to see this. So in other words, the church is involved in making this known. Who is it? Well, let's look at it. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be known. So who are the principalities and the powers? Well, basically, let's just look at what those words mean. The word principalities has to do with ruling leaders. These are leaders who rule. And it tells us that they are powers. And they are authorities. So God is saying, I want to help you to see that the ultimate purpose is so that these principalities, these authorities, these heavenly places, where is this leadership? Where is this rule? It's in where? Heavenly places. And in heavenly places, well, who are these ones? Are these people who have died? So is God trying to make his wisdom known from people who are now in heaven? Well, we see that expression in chapter 1 when it talks about in verse 21, that all principalities and authorities, might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. So there are those who are in authorities. Now, we go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Are you following? It says in verse 11, to put on something. What is it? The whole armor of God. Why? That you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. Against the rulers of darkness in this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we know that these rulers and these authorities are not, look at verse 12, flesh and blood. These are not people. These are spiritual authorities. Now, do you realize in your Bible there is much to say about angels? Do you understand that? As a matter of fact, we're told that there's one angel named Michael, the archangel. He's a spiritual leader. We could talk about Gabriel, who was used of the Lord to give the message to Mary. We can see in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, there are chief princes. What we just saw in Ephesians, there are ruling angels. There are guardian angels. Because we're told that when a child is saved, who rejoices? Their angels. There are seraphim. And we see that in Isaiah 6, verse 1, they protect the throne of God. There are the cherubim who guard the holiness of God. Now, what is interesting, we looked at the temple this morning in Sunday school. You missed it if you didn't see that. That's very interesting because it shows how that God, in a sense, made much in the tabernacle and in the temple the angels. So, there are good angels, and it doesn't tell us here in Ephesians 3, if you go back there, whether he's talking about good angels, bad angels, probably both. So, the scripture here is telling us that in verse 10, the ultimate purpose is to teach these angels something. Now, what about these angels? They don't reproduce, right? Jesus tells us they neither marry or are given in marriage. They do not die. But they're very powerful. And yet, the Bible says, in Psalm 8, man is made a little lower than the angels. So, what we find here is very interesting, is that according to God's ultimate purpose, is He's wanting to display to the angels how wise God is. Now, they know God's power. They know what it meant for God to say, "Let there be light." Boom! But see, there was one of those angels who thought he was the sum of all wisdom. And his name is called Satan. But God's wisdom is put on display to the angels. Now, this is God's ultimate purpose. So now I can get to my message. All right? I have a little outline I want to give you. And I want us to look here in verses 11, 12, and 13. Because in 11, it says, this display is according to the eternal purpose. So, my message this morning is this. I want to preach on God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. 3 points. Number one, we're going to see the blueprint of God's eternal purpose. Number two, we're going to see the boldness of God's, or in God's created or eternal purpose. And then thirdly, we're going to see the battles in God's created purpose. All right. Do I need to have you stand up and stretch? Context is king. We need to understand that when we're looking at a passage, it's important we understand its context. What is the blueprint of God's eternal purpose? Well, I've explained that God's ultimate purpose is the manifold wisdom of God. You know, we sometimes talk about what is the chief end of man? What is it? To glorify God. That's the ultimate end. Now, the word purpose there means a plan. He had a plan. And God's ultimate purpose or blueprint is stated in this verse. What is a blueprint? Now, I took architecture in high school. And back then, you would have, you would make that and you would put it through a machine. And it was blue. It's called a blueprint. And I took architecture and drew a house. So as a result, I had enough knowledge of it to make me dangerous, I suppose. So when we went to build this church, I laid out the blueprint. And I wrote it all out and said, windows go here and electricity goes here and this is going to be the steep of the slope of the roof and so forth. So, what was the purposes of the blueprint? Well, to show where certain things went. But what was the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose was to have a building so that you could come in here and hear me preach. That's the ultimate purpose of it. A side purpose is to put those windows there. But the ultimate purpose is to have a building. Well, God's ultimate purpose, as we showed you, was the manifold wisdom of God. And it would be displayed. It's kind of like a prism. A prism, you have a beam of light going into the prism. On this side, and I've shown pictures of this before. So on one side, that light's coming into the prism. What's on the other side? Anybody know? What is it? I'm not hearing. Okay, rainbow. In other words, multicolored. So in other words, God is wise and His light is shining into the prism so that everybody can see the rainbow. What is the prism in that verse, in verse 10? The church. And that is the ultimate thing that he is trying to point out here. The church has the ultimate responsibility of displaying God's wisdom to who? The angels. And you say, how do they do that? Well, just to give you one sense of that, go over to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not only themselves, this is 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, what's he talking about? Salvation. But notice that last phrase, which things the angels look into. What does that mean? You know, I could just see the angels, good angels, bad angels trying to create havoc in God's plan. They wanted Christ crucified, thinking that they had finally destroyed him. But God, in his wisdom, turned that around. And these angels, they look at someone like a Dave Byford and says, you know, that guy's hopeless. That guy's a loser. He doesn't have a chance. And then God saved me. And God explains to the angels, the church, when I got saved in the church, the angels are saying, wow, that's pretty amazing. Now that would be true with every one of you. The church is God's plan, and it's God's ultimate plan for the church to be the means or the prism by which angelic rulers would learn of the manifold wisdom of God. It's purposeful. But I also want you to see it's eternal. It tells us there in verse 10 that verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. So God in eternity past planned this all along. And God knew what he was going to do. And when we think of eternity, we're talking about way before time. As a matter of fact, if I were to take you to try to understand this idea of eternity, I think, okay, one of the best ways to try to understand it, let's go out into outer space as far as we can go. Where does it end? There's always another light year. There's always something else. And someone said, but where does it stop? Well, it stops with God. It tells us in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, that the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. And God in eternity past had a plan. And that plan was to bring all nationalities, all people, all upbringings, male, female, whatever it is, to bring them together into a body, which is the church. Israel's rejection of their Messiah did not make God hurry up and make a switch. No. God had planned the church all along, but now God was using Paul to help us understand that. On a personal level, folks, what that means is you are not an accident. You know, evolution would want to make us think the survival of the fittest, and that is not true. God made you for a purpose. God has an eternal will for you. God has a blueprint. And he brings you, those of you without God, without any interest in God, brings them to himself, saves you, and God says to the angels, have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen this person, what they have done? They had no desire for God, and now they do? So this is why chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians is going to tell us this is how you display the wisdom of God. And so, we see the blueprint of God's eternal purpose. Secondly, I want you to see the boldness in God's eternal purpose. Look at verse 11. He is, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed, or we could also say it's a different Greek word, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's eternal purpose is accomplished through Jesus Christ. And God's purpose in Christ Jesus, that which begins from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, that it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament, he's the Messiah. We saw in the tabernacle, in the temple this morning, that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. That's why you'll see in the book of Genesis 3:15 that Adam, God said that through the seed of Adam, the race will be, Satan will be crushed. The Hebrew people, through Abraham, would be the ones who would, the Messiah would come, the anointed one. Jacob is through the tribe of one of his sons, Judah. David, the son of David. And we come all the way through the Bible and we see that this display of the wisdom of God was through Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of your Bible. So we need not be surprised when we come to the crowning book of our Bible. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So what did the Messiah do? He came and he died on the cross for our sins. And the Bible makes it clear that you can be saved by the purchase or the payment of sin on the cross. That's why in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So Christ shed his blood so that people could be saved. And the angels, good and bad, say, whoa, that was quite the plan. And this is why, when Jesus died on the cross, remember we saw this morning regarding the temple? The veil of the temple was rent in two. So, God's purpose is accomplished in Jesus Christ. God's purpose is accomplished by faith, it says there in verse 12, by faith of him. And I won't labor the point, but you cannot be saved without faith. And that's why in chapter 2, if you look across the page in your Bible, or the page before, it says, for by grace are you saved, verse 8, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then thirdly, it's God's purpose that allows us to have access to God. Notice there in verse 12, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus, we have access with confidence by the faith of him. And this is why the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, and you don't need to turn there, but it tells us there that we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come, how? Boldly under the throne of grace. So God's eternal purpose allows us to have access. And that word in verse 12, and I wish I had more time, but when you see the idea of access, it's talking about a free approach. We can come freely before God, and we, as Pastor Nathan said earlier, we don't need a priest. We don't need somebody to represent us. We can come right to God. Now, do you understand why Paul has directed this conversation in chapter 3 to why he is going to pray? In other words, I get to talk directly to God. I can come before Him with my requests. But I have to hurry because I only have 4 minutes, and you'll give up on me as a preacher if I go after 12, which I probably will, but I'll try not to go too long. Thirdly, we see the blueprint of God's eternal purpose. We see the boldness in God's eternal purpose. But what about the battles in God's eternal purpose? Okay, now this is where it gets sticky. Man, I can go right to God. Everything's going to be wonderful. No problems. Nothing. No problem whatsoever. Well, not so. We're told in verse 13, wherefore, because of all these things I've said, I want you to understand my tribulations. What tribulations? Verse 1, he was in prison. How did he get in prison? By speaking this, that you don't, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. That went over real good, didn't it, with the Jews? So Paul finds himself visiting Jerusalem after he had gone and started all these churches, after his third missionary journey. He goes into the temple and they get upset with him because he's preaching this heresy that Gentiles have a right to come to God. So let's kill this guy. Well, in the process of time, what did they do? They were going to kill him. The mob was going to kill him, but the leadership of Rome said, no, Paul, you come with us. He went down to Caesarea after they had plotted to have him killed. So he gets on a ship and he goes to Rome. And in Rome, he is now thrown into jail. Why? Because he was preaching this mystery. So Paul says in verse 13, I want you to know about my tribulations. They were for you, you Gentiles, you Ephesians. I was preaching this for your benefit. So he says, in essence, verse 13, faint not. Now that's an interesting word. You see, it means don't give up. Don't quit. Don't be disheartened because of the trials that come unto you. Do you realize we're told that if you're a Christian, you're going to have trials? Spoiler alert. What? I thought things were going to be smooth sailing because I have access to God. What's counted unto you, not only to believe on His name, Philippians 1:29, but to suffer for His sake. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that are to try, as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, we all have troubles. He said, I have trouble. But He said, I don't want you to quit. Six times that little expression or that word is used in the New Testament. And it's interesting because Ryrie has a footnote that explains it, so I don't go longer than I should. We should not quit because of prayer. Don't Men ought always to pray in what? Do you know that verse, Luke 18:1? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't quit praying. Galatians 6:9, it's used. And it's interesting because it tells us there, let us not be weary in well-doing. For we shall reap if we, what? Faint not. Or what about 2 Thessalonians 3:13, which says, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Keep on keeping on. Don't quit. What about 2 Corinthians 4:1? Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, Paul says, we faint not. Man, I just keep serving the Lord. Don't quit. Second Corinthians 4:16. Paul said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day, so therefore we faint not. Huh. See, God has a plan. God has a purpose. And there's times when we just want to quit. But Paul says, listen, you're part of a bigger picture here. There's something big going on. The ministry of Jesus Christ and the hearts of sinners who can be saved, who display the manifold will of God to even the angels. Well, let me conclude by reading something. Have you ever compared the front and back of a tapestry? The front of a tapestry is art. In the hands of a skilled weaver, it displays incredible artistry and fine detail. The world's best art museums collect the world's best tapestries and display them, and there are examples of rare but beautiful forms of art. Would you ever look at the back of a tapestry? The article said the back of the tapestry is a mess. It's made by weaving together different colored threads, and the images and designs are created by the interplay between the different colors and textures. And what is clear on the front is opaque on the back. The back shows something of the image, but it looks more like a child's attempt than a master's. It lacks nuance and clarity and detail. Where the front is smooth, the back is covered with knots and loose ends, and it just looks like a mess. It's like the little child. I heard the story. She was watching her mother weave, and she was down there in the floor and said, Mommy, why are you doing all that ugly stuff? And she turned it around and said, this is what is beautiful. You know, we look around and we see the trials and the troubles and the earth in which we live, and we say, what in the world is God doing? But I want to assure you that God is weaving a beautiful tapestry. He has an eternal purpose. Maybe you heard Corrie ten Boom's poem that states, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I see the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And don't I remember a verse in the Bible that says that all things work, what's the next word? Together for good. According to my purpose? No, according to His purpose. And He wants, according to Romans 8:29, for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So friend, God has an eternal purpose. This is what He's getting at. So that's why when we get to verse 14, He said, that's why I pray. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to turn my back on God. Bob Jones Sr. used to put it this way, keep on keeping on. Don't quit, he said, till the stars fall. Lord, we ask that you would somehow use this very feeble attempt to explain these incredible verses. And Lord, we know according to your purpose, all things work together for good. You have a masterful blueprint. And we can come to you, and we don't need to quit. And I pray, God, that we would understand that it's for the glory of the church, as he says at the end of verse 13. Now, God, give us understanding. If there's someone here that is not saved, help them to realize that they can accept Jesus and you can change their lives. And whatever is going on in their lives, I pray, God, that you would help them to be saved if they're not. And if they are saved, that they would trust in your unmatchable, manifold wisdom. With our head bowed and our eyes closed as the pianist plays, if God is dealing with your heart and you need to come, I trust that you would come and kneel at the altar and just talk to God. And maybe you would have a need to just in your seat to come before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to just trust your precious purpose. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, stand to our feet, Christians praying. If God is dealing with you, you come.